Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful that we have a God who is good, who shows His goodness through His love for us, through His protection, through His provision, but above all, through the gift of eternal life through Your Son Jesus Christ. Father, we know that You are a God who has made a perfect plan for us while we're on this planet. And we recognize that in this plan has included Your will that is given to us in written form, so that by studying them, we can know precisely what You have us to think and how You have us to act. Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to the high command that tells us to do so, to study a portion of this word. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive the truth individually that You have tailored for us. This is our request this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where we have been dealing with the importance of Scripture. In the last verse, verse 14, we developed and examined in detail the first reason the apostle gave to Timothy, justifying his command for him to remain faithful to the instruction that he had received. You recall that the reason is because of the character and or integrity of his teachers, from which we emphasized the importance of lifestyle of those who teach the word of God and of believers in general. So now we come to the apostle's second justification for that command to be faithful to the word. A second reason for Timothy to remain faithful to what he has been taught is that the source of his instruction is the Scripture. In effect, the apostle had moved from the teachers to the textbook for spiritual instruction. It is this textbook or the source of the teaching that Timothy received that is in view in the very first clause of verse 15, where he says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now this clause could be translated something like this: "And because from childhood you have known the holy writings," or the sacred writings. In this way, it will be clear that the apostle was given a justification for the command that Timothy and all believers should remain faithful to the teaching of God's word. Now, it is interesting that the apostle used the word, a Greek word, actually, brephos. B-R-E-P-H-O-S. He used that Greek word prephos, which is translated infancy or childhood in the English. Now, what I say is interesting is because the apostle could have also have used another Greek word, pais, P-A-I-S. Now, that Greek word means a child, all right? But it has the implication of a child between the age of 7 and 14. So you wonder why the Holy Spirit directed him to use the first one. Now, the word the apostle used in our text refers to that period when one is very young. In fact, it may even be implied that period when a child is still being nursed by the mother. The fact that the apostle used the word that implies infancy tells us that parents should begin quite early to teach truths about God to a child. That's very important that he used that word. And that's the issue here. As soon as a child could formulate words, that is the time to begin teaching him or her something about God. Of course, we do not really know at what age Timothy received his instruction. But according to rabbinical sources, we learn that Jewish families began instructing their children in the law or in the Torah beginning at the age of 5. It is the mother, though, who begins that instruction at the age of 5 and continues to the age of 10 when the father takes over. That's according to rabbinical sources. Now, since Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish, it is probably at this age of about 5 that Timothy began to receive instruction. The point is that Timothy received instruction about God quite early in his life. And certainly, when he became born again, that information was quite helpful to him. In other words, you can teach somebody, even though they are not believers yet, information, spiritual information. When they get saved, that information will become available to them and they will have a lot of meaning. Now that's what happened, for example, like the Apostle Paul. He was well versed in the law, in the scripture. So when he got saved, the Holy Spirit turned a light to that information. So even though you may think, well, a child is not saved, yes, it's not, or she is not, but keep giving that information. If they get saved, that information will come very handy. Now, the phrase from infancy indicates that there is no such thing then as being too young to take a person's spiritual life quite seriously. In effect, I do not believe or do not accept this thinking where some parents look the other way when their children are not focusing on the learning of the Word of God by explaining that they are too young, or even use those psychological nonsense, in my opinion, that they call attention deficit disorder. In most cases, all it means is the father and the mother has not put that rod behind the child. And that's why they have those deficiencies, whatever that they call it, or disorder. Now, no child could and should start quite early, though, in learning and seeking the Word of God. That's what we should think. Every child should begin early. Now, Samuel was a child when he began to minister in the tabernacle, although he was a special case. But when we also know of another boy at the age of 16 who took his spiritual life seriously, Josiah, king of Judah, was actually 8 years old when he took office, when he became the king. Now that's according to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verse 1. At that age, the age of 8, he became a king. And then by the time he turned 16, we learn that he focused on his spiritual life, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verse 3. Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 3. Again, Second Chronicles, chapter 34, and we begin, we read verse 3. He reads, in the 8th year of his reign. That means when he's 16 now. While he was still young. Now you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit put us that particular clause for us? While he was still young. It is primarily to teach us that all these excuses parents gave, or even young people gave, as to why they are not taking their spiritual life seriously, has no meaning to it. That's why the Holy Spirit tells us that while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father. In other words, I believe that once you get saved, it doesn't matter the age in which you get saved, then you must take your spiritual life seriously. Although that in some cases are recognized as no teaching, and but then if a child is serious about the word of God, the Lord will provide it. So he says to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. So he hasn't even turned barely 20 years old, and he's making a wave in the land so that their spiritual life is important and independent of age. So that's why he says, Paul Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. This young man took his spiritual life quite seriously, and this is what he did. David also indicated that God taught him his ways when he was in his youth, according to Psalms 71 verse 17. You remember that as you turn into Psalm 71 verse 17, that David was rearing, was a shepherd, and that's generally the job that's reserved for the youngest member of the family. One that is still very young could not probably do a lot of farming. And so when he said what we're going to see here, he was talking when he was very young, probably, I suspect, not up to 12 years old yet, or at most 13 or 14. And yet this is what he says: since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day, I declare your marvelous deeds. See, God prepared him as a young boy, so that when it was time to use him as a king, in spite of what everyone thought, or when I say everyone, those in the family, they had their ideas as to who would be the king of Israel. Because that's what Samuel came and told them. God has sent him to anoint a king. Unknown to them is that God decides. And he doesn't look at a person's face, doesn't look at height, nothing else. And so when he called upon David, it's because part of it he has already prepared him in his youth. So that you can be prepared when you are still in your youth. So don't you use youth as an excuse not to mind your spiritual life. We hear all these things, so people come up with all these excuses. They're going through hormone changes and all those nonsense. It has nothing to do with your spiritual life. If you're a believer and you have the power of the Spirit in you, it is given to you so that you can deal with those things that the world falls prey to. But if you don't take your spiritual life seriously, then of course eventually you're going to pay the price. So it is best if a person begins quite early, very young, to take his or her spiritual life very seriously. So the point is that parents really should teach their children the Word of God from an early age. Now, once a child begins to grow, he or she should seek to know more of God's Word, and so more of Him. Now, I've said it many times, and I never get tired of repeating that kind of thing. In my mind, one of the best illustration, one of the best example, or one of the best indicator that a young man is serious with the Word of God or with his spiritual life is his devotion to the Word of God, regardless of what the parents are like. In other words, if a person, let me use this congregation, is very serious with his or her spiritual life, whether the parents are consistent or not, that child will be consistent in learning the Word. So that's the way you know. Because once you a young person, it's very easy to see whether your spiritual life is really what you think it ought to be. Or at least if you believe that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life should reflect it. Because even though you're young, you will certainly be different from all your peers. So really, my emphasis is simply that there is no excuse then for a child not to learn the Word of God quite early in his or her life. Now in any event, the text from which Timothy received instruction is described as the Holy Scriptures, or literally, the holy or sacred writings. Now this is because the word scripture in the NIV is translated from a Greek word from which we get, well, the English word grammar. That word has several meanings. For example, the Greek word cannot refer to the letter of an alphabet. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Galatians 6, verse 11. Galatians 6:11 says, reads this way: "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." The word "letters" is translated from the Greek word that the apostle used in our primary passage of study. And the same Greek word can also refer to any form of written document, where the focus is on what is written, and so means writing or what has been written. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 5, verse 47. John chapter 5, verse 47. John 5:47 reads this way: "But since you do not believe what he wrote, He, of course, referring to Moses here. How are you going to believe what I say? What he wrote, that expression is really our same Greek word translated writings or the scriptures. Now, so the because of that, it seems that the Greek word can be used in different ways. But then the word also means learning. It can also be translated learning. And that is the way, since you're still in John chapter 5, go to John chapter 7, verse 15. John chapter 7, verse 15. He said, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? See, the word learning there is the same Greek word translated scripture. So now, because of these various meanings that I've shown you, and because this is the only place in the Greek, entire Greek New Testament, that the literal phrase holy writings or the sacred writings appears, some scholars are then bothered as to why the apostle uses this phrase at this point. Now, one an explanation to deal with this concern is that the apostle used the phrase to emphasize the sacred learning of Timothy in contrast to varieties of doubtful literatures used by the false teachers. That is to say, as we say today, he went to a church school, a religious school, as they say, in contrast to those who just went to a secular school. Now, another explanation is that the apostle used this phrase in a technical sense to draw attention to how Timothy learned to read, and therefore makes that phrase from infancy quite significant. Now, we cannot really be certain why the apostle chose this phrase. But what is certain is that the literal phrase, the holy writings, is primarily a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Primarily. Now, it is true that the literal phrase is used in classical Greek to refer to royal letters and decrees, but it is a technical term used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew scriptures. That is, we often call it the Old Testament. Furthermore, Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish. Therefore, the scripture that these women had in their possession to teach Timothy must have been the Old Testament scripture or the Hebrew Bible. Probably the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Now, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, because we do not know precisely the time element involved with Timothy's instruction, it is also possible that the holy writings will include the gospel message and some of the Apostle Paul's epistles. The reason we believe that some of the Apostle Paul's writings were available is because of the stated function of the scripture that Timothy was taught, as we are going to note later on. So in any event, the apostle, without doubt, viewed the scripture as being unique and from God, as we're going to focus when we get to verse 16. The apostle, having stated the text of Timothy's instruction as the Holy Scriptures, states the capability of the scripture for all times. This functional capability. He asserts that the scripture has the capacity to provide the understanding and the wisdom that will lead a person to salvation. It is this truth that is expressed in the next clause of verse 15, where we're starting in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. That clause reads, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Holy Scripture, the Holy Writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, the capability assigned to the Scripture is one that is true for all times, as we have already indicated. It is a continuous capability that was true in the past, and true today, and will be true tomorrow. In short, this capability of the Scripture is universally true. We say this because the expression "which are able" is really a present participle in the Greek. The sense of the present participle here is that the apostle describes a quality that is true of the Scriptures. He not only tells us that what he said about the Scripture is a fact, but one that should be universally accepted. As we have mentioned, this capability of the Scripture that the apostle mentioned as fact is really to provide a person an understanding, or the understanding and the wisdom that will lead to salvation. This point is important because of the confusion among many today who call themselves Christians. Many people have knowledge about what the Scripture says about salvation, and so they assume that they must be Christians. Having knowledge of what the Bible says doesn't make you a Christian. Now, this is something that we have to be careful about, that those who make this assumption, that assumption is not necessarily true, since the apostle states that the Scripture provides the understanding and the wisdom necessary to attain salvation. So in the third, the apostle is saying that the Scriptures have the capability to inform a person about the truth that leads to salvation. There is therefore then a level of understanding that the person must possess to come to salvation. But this level of understanding comes only through the Scripture. For example, to be saved, the person must first recognize that he needs a Savior. To do this, one must understand how God views him. We humans are prone to self-deception, so we may think that we must be good because we do this or that good to our fellow human beings, as at least we understand it. However, it is the Scripture that tells us that we are no good as far as God is concerned, according to Romans chapter 3 verse 12. Romans chapter 3 verse 12. It says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's an important aspect of doctrine. Some people call it total depravity of mankind. To realize that there is nothing good about man. We're not saying that people don't do things good, but by the basic nature of man, there's nothing good about him or her. But most people can't get quite used to this kind of truth, because in their mind, they're such a nice people, a good person. But the Bible says, no, you're not, as far as God is concerned. Now, many of you, I hope you do, in this country, you enjoy the benefit of this passage and don't know it. I hope that many of you here do know it. By that I mean, it is a passage like this and a similar concept that helped the founding fathers of this country lay
the type of government that you have. Most people don't realize that. Because these men understood things in a practical way, coming, most of them, from the Puritan persuasion and so on, that left Europe. They came and believed that there is indeed nothing good about man. And that is why they had those three branches. They say, oh, the reason, if you leave the power in one man, call him the president, he'll kill the rest of us. They say, no. If you put a second, the legislative branch, and they say, well, man being what man is, the two can get together and still cause havoc. So let's cause the third confusion. Put the third person. So we have the court. So that you, with all that, three branches, it becomes difficult for any one person or any one group to destroy the government of the United States. And people who did that understood what I just read to you. That's why when people make all these noises, the truth of the matter is everything that this country enjoys comes from men who understood the word of God and applied it at the founding of this nation. No man has the power to destroy it either, except God himself, because his principles are based on his word, and he is the only one that can destroy this system. A passage such as this, though, tells us that we are in no position, though, to bargain with God for our salvation, because there is nothing we can offer or bring to him. But then, the scripture also informs us that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that by faith in him, we will have eternal life. Without the scripture, we will not know with certainty that Christ died for our sins, and that by placing our trust in him, that we will receive forgiveness of our sins and so become saved. I have someone may say, well, you what I just said, you're quoting the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul was mostly focusing on the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. So somebody may ask, how could you then, by studying the Old Testament, get the wisdom that leads to salvation? And that's very easy if you understand the Old Testament. Now, the law, or the Torah, is primarily concerned with sin. Especially the first five books of Moses, what we call the Torah, is mostly concerned with sin. See, for the various sacrifices describing it are reminders of sin of one kind or the other. The Old Testament gives a person the understanding that sins have to be atoned for. For example, reading of Aaron's atonement sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, what they call Yom Kippur, that will remind an individual that his sins must be atoned by the death of another. So in case of the Levitical atonement, an animal was used, as for example in Aaron's atoning for his own sins and that of his family or household, as in Leviticus chapter 16 verse 6. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 6. Here we see that concept of atonement. It says Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. Therefore then, studying of the Old Testament will cause a person to be certain that there must be life-giving in order for sins to be atoned, as indicated still in Leviticus. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, you exchange one life for another. More or less. And in all of this, God was foreshadowing what was going to come, that you have to shed blood or give one's life to atone for the sins of others. But God wanted them to use animals, because not humans, animals. If you read the law, it was clearly forbidden to Israel not to get involved in human sacrifices. But you reckon why the other groups around them, the heathens around them, the pagans, you know why they were involved in human sacrifices? Think about it. They offered their children in fire. I believe that what it was is the demons. Satan has got a hint that there will be one person that will actually be a human being and give his life. So to begin to confuse things, in demonic worship, Satan began to inspire people to offer human sacrifices, to try to downplay the true sacrifice that was coming. It didn't work anyway, because Satan didn't really know how it's all going to unfold. But I believe that's one reason God forbade human sacrifices, because there's only one human sacrifice that will atone for mankind, and that is the one of Christ. Now, it is not only though that one becomes conscious of the need for atonement for sins, but also the Old Testament gives an individual that sense that he could do nothing for his sins. In fact, that even in his best good deeds, they stink before God. And that's the passage I quote to you many times in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Where God says to them, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteousness, or our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away." But that's really not all, though. Proper study of the Old Testament scriptures will give the understanding that there is a Messiah who is to come that will bear the sins of his people, as the prophet Isaiah had written. Take, for example, in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Yet," Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilty offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper at his hand. after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So even reading these things, starting these things in the Old Testament, once I get in that concept that someone is going to come to take away man's sin. So with this, you can see, you should be convinced that proper study of the Old Testament scripture will provide wisdom and understanding that the person needs to come to faith in Christ. Of course, the Old Testament, no doubt, introduced for us also the concept of faith in the Lord as a means of obtaining righteousness or being justified before God. Recall what he said of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It reads, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So I'm saying that when the Old Testament scriptures are properly studied, and then the information about the work of Christ on the cross is supplied, that will give the wisdom and understanding that will lead a person to salvation. And it's unfortunate that for some reason, which is again I believe is part of a satanic attack on the church, many Christians don't read the Old Testament. They don't even touch it. It's for the old people, they say. It's God's word. Everything there is meant for us today in terms of its application, except for the sacrifices and so on. Now the scripture, both the Old and New Testament, provides the wisdom and the understanding we need for salvation. But what salvation does the apostle mean here though? Well, it is clear that the salvation that was foremost in the apostle's mind is eternal salvation, that is, deliverance from eternal consequences of sins because of the mention of Jesus Christ, as we're going to be noting later in the passage we're studying in 2 Timothy 3:15. However, there is a second sense of salvation that the scripture provides wisdom and understanding. We're saying, sure, the scripture provides you and I the wisdom and understanding about how to escape the coming judgment of God by faith in Christ. But this also provides us a second sense of salvation, which is the continuous deliverance of the soul from the deceptiveness of sin. We, through the scripture, we can gain the understanding so that we can enjoy continuous deliverance from the deceptiveness of sin. The scripture, if followed under the Holy Spirit, will lead to the daily victory over sin, which is certainly an aspect of our eternal salvation. We often go astray because we do not know the scripture. But if we know it and apply it, we will be delivered on a daily basis from going astray. Jesus made this point clear, that the reason, for example, the Jews of his days were in error is because they did not understand the Hebrew scripture. This is what he charged them in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now that's something that we all have to be struggling with, because we get into error anytime we forget the scriptures. Now it's very hard for us as believers to come to grips with this. With all of us, we struggle with it. But here's the thing: the more you are able to retain, the more you are able to understand what the scripture says, the less you get involved in error of any kind. It's not that you'll be perfect, but the less you get into them. And there are several kinds of errors floating around us day in, day out. But if you constantly match what you see, what you hear, what's reported in the news, for example, with the scripture, you will avoid the errors that many, many people get trapped into. That's what Christ is saying. People go into error because they don't know the scriptures, and also they don't believe or even know the power of God, what God can do. And so, if you and I know the scripture enough, will we be sheltered or delivered from getting into those kinds of errors? And some of these errors actually cause a lot of headache for people, because it causes them to live in fear and worry and all that. But when you know the scripture and the power of God, you are above those. It doesn't matter to you. It doesn't matter what is going around you. You find that shelter that the word of God will provide through knowledge. In any case, it is important that we realize that knowledge of the scripture in and of itself does not mean salvation. That's very important that we keep emphasizing that. It only leads to salvation if you have the knowledge. It will lead to, but it's not the salvation itself. You see, there are those who think that just learning the scripture will translate to eternal life. If you don't believe what I just said, get hold of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will tell you that the way you get eternal life is learning the scriptures. And that's why they are drilled in memorizing certain passages and so on. But it's really not true. If that was the case, because they quote John 17, but they don't understand what the law was talking in John 17:3. But in any case, if having knowledge of scripture is just what makes a person to get salvation, then Jesus would not have actually rebuked the Jews. Those that live in the time in which he was on this planet, for merely searching the scripture without faith. Because that's what he charged them in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. All I'm arguing is that knowing the scripture in and of itself does not mean salvation, neither does it mean any other thing for say, as far as the spiritual life is concerned. This is what the Lord says: you diligently study the scriptures. That's a good thing, right? He said, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. So it's a ritual. And as you know, many times I do remind us to be careful that we all don't fall into that kind of mentality, because it can become a ritual that you come here on Sunday morning. When they say, it just be a ritual for you because you learn the word, but outside it does nothing for you. It's just a ritual that you get involved in. It's possible, but we should not try to be sure that we're not involved in those kinds. So he says, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet, you refuse to come to me to have life. In other words, these Jews are busy. I mean, they're busy with the scriptures. Yet, the one the scripture talks about is right in the face, and they don't believe him. Now, Jesus' indictment of the Jews of his day indicates that it is possible then to know the scriptures and not have eternal life. The Jews are good illustrations of this point. The Jewish authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew the Old Testament scripture, yet they rejected Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself, before he was saved, knew the scripture, yet he rejected Christ at first, and so he persecuted the church. Eventually, something else happened. So all I'm saying is, therefore then, the knowledge of scripture in and of itself does not mean salvation. The point is important because there are today so many people who possess knowledge of the scripture, especially as taught, as courses in schools and universities, but that does not make the person who possesses or at least who get A's and B's, whatever in these courses, they don't mean that they'll have salvation. In fact, it shouldn't surprise you that there are some in the seminaries that have this knowledge of the scripture, but are not saved. Don't be surprised by that. Because to them, it's just like I've mentioned to you in the past, it's just like a profession. You go and train to be a physician, a lawyer, an engineer, a counter, whatever. And some just go to seminary to train to become preachers. But that doesn't mean that they are believers in Christ. That doesn't mean they have eternal life. They can talk about all these things, but they don't mean anything as far as their life is concerned. There's no reality to it. It's just an information. So, this truth then, that possession of knowledge of the scripture does not translate into salvation, is also applicable to the Christian life. Knowledge of various kinds of doctrines does not make a person the right kind of Christian that glorifies God. I'm saying you can know all the correct doctrines of the Bible, but if you do not apply them, your knowledge does not make you the right kind of believer in Christ that you should be. Hence, to be the right kind of believer, then the knowledge of doctrine must be transferred from through faith into action. I use the word faith in that unless a person exercises faith that the doctrine he knows is true, then he could not possibly apply it. You have to believe that it's God's word before you can apply it. So in any event, the apostle asserts that the scripture provides the wisdom and the understanding of how to obtain salvation. But to actually become saved, then a person must believe in Jesus Christ. It is because of this truth that the apostle, after telling us that the scriptures have the capacity to make a person wise towards salvation, as in the last phrase in verse 15, where we're starting in 2 Timothy 3, as this last phrase, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase, through faith in Christ Jesus, tells us that a person must exercise faith in Jesus Christ for the understanding that the scripture provides to actually result in salvation. Jesus Christ is the door through which anyone enters in order to obtain salvation. That's why he can make that claim when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an absolute statement. One that he backed up. by going to the cross, 3 days later, resurrecting and returning to heaven. So that claim that he made of being the way, the truth, and the life is not an empty one. It is an absolute claim that indicates that salvation is only possible through him. The scriptures, administered by the Holy Spirit, opens a person's understanding and leads him to where salvation can be found. But if a person desires to obtain salvation or to appropriate salvation, he must then believe in Christ. It is, in a sense, it isn't any wonder to me that the Bible is emphatic with the fact that outside Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. Recall the Apostle Peter, preaching before a hostile Jewish authorities under the filling of the Spirit, made that important declaration that is given in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That's a declaration that we must take seriously and never compromise what it says. It says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now some may protest and say, what about those who lived before Christ died on the cross? Well, they also were saved by faith in Christ. It is true that the name Jesus Christ was not explicitly used in the Old Testament scriptures. But because of the phrase that we're considering, we should conclude that even in the Old Testament, those who were saved believed in Jesus Christ, although he was simply described as the Lord. Now remember what he said about Abraham? That he was declared righteous because he believed who? The Lord. So according to this phrase, through faith in Christ, the Lord he believed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that no one has ever been saved or will ever be saved without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's one more fact to the phrase through faith in Christ. It is that Jesus Christ is indeed the key to the scriptures. By this we mean that without salvation that is found in Christ, no one could truly understand the scripture. Since the scripture is about Jesus Christ, so if a person does not have Christ, he could not understand the scripture. Even at the point where the scripture gives a person the understanding and wisdom towards salvation, it is really because the Holy Spirit, who is sent to glorify Jesus Christ, opens that individual's mind to perceive it. It is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to an individual about sin that also opens the person's understanding to the scripture that is necessary for salvation. Now it is clear that it is because the Holy Spirit operates on the unsaved that such a person can become saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to operate on an unbeliever, otherwise there can be no salvation. This we know at least is very clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 says, but we ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Look at the next thing. It says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through believing the truth. So the phrase through sanctifying work of the Spirit indicates that the Holy Spirit must operate in an individual before he could be saved. So either way you look at it, without relationship with Christ, it is impossible to understand the scriptures. Now I realize that there are many scholars who are not believers that treat the Bible as literature. These individuals do not know the scripture, but only information they think is contained in the scripture. To know the scripture, there must be spiritual life in Christ. So in any event, The point remains that everything that is meaningful in the spiritual life must come by word of faith in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The point of the apostle that he emphasized for us in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 is that the reason you should remain faithful to the teaching that you receive from this pulpit is that the source of such teaching is the scripture. The scripture is the only authority that we have in spiritual matters. So, we encourage you to adhere to the things, to the teaching found in the scripture, and you will find victory over sin on a daily basis. You'll have victory over the oppression that the enemy brings upon people on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll become victorious through our knowledge and application of your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.